Well, good morning, True North fam. How are we doing out there? Can I get the lights up on these beautiful faces so I can see all of these amazing people? There they are. So good to be with you as always on this Sunday morning. So grateful that we get to open God's word together this morning. Ultimately, God's word has transformed so many of us in this room. He has impacted us in ways that honestly, a few words can't even put into just full meaning of what he's done for us. And so if you're new today, joining with us for the first time, most of all, man, I hope that you experience Jesus today with us. You experience the gospel that has set us free. And as we dive into his word today, I believe we're going to see that play out in a powerful way as we do every single week. And so I want to begin this morning just by talking about leadership for a second. When you think about some of the greatest leaders in history, all right, some names that kind of came to my mind this week, Winston Churchill, right? Abraham Lincoln, Harriet Tubman, right? Think of some of these people throughout history who've been great leaders. What is kind of the one thing that all of them have in common? Well, when you think about somebody like Churchill, Lincoln, Tubman, right? These leaders, they went through something very, very difficult. They had to lead ultimately through some trials, some tumultuous times, some storms, I'm going to call them this morning, right? When you think about how when Winston Churchill, if you know anything about history, when he took over in Britain during World War II, man, it was chaos, right? And he brought stability to their country during a time of great need. Abraham Lincoln did the same thing here in the United States during the Civil War. Harriet Tubman had the courage, after she was set free as a slave herself, to go back into the fire of the South and help free and save hundreds and hundreds of people from slavery during the Civil War. Right? What they have in common, what these leaders have in common, is that they led through difficult times. They led through challenges. And ultimately, at the end of the day, here's what I believe. The truest test of a leader is not when all is well. The true test of a leader is when things are not going well. In fact, I would argue you don't necessarily even need leadership when things are going well. It's when things aren't that a leader is desperately needed. It's when the storms hit, right? And so today, as we continue in our series, we've been studying the book of Acts now for about a year. We're in chapter 27 today. We have two chapters left. If you are just joining us today for the very first time, I want to encourage you, go to our YouTube channel or get our podcast and follow up on all the rest of these messages that have led us to where we are at today. We've been studying how the church has caught like wildfire and the gospel has spread like wildfire in the ancient world, right? And so today we're going to pick back up where we left off last week. And I'm going to give you the quick cliff notes of where we were and kind of where Paul, the apostle Paul is, right? A lot of the second half of the book of Acts is about the life and ministry of the apostle Paul, the missionary journeys of Paul and how he advanced the kingdom through planting churches all around the ancient world. And so when we last left off, Paul is about to be transported to Rome to see Caesar. He's been in prison in Caesarea for about 2 years, and he has pleaded with this guy by the name of Festus to go and see Caesar because he believes if he goes there, maybe Caesar will finally release him from this 2 year unjust imprisonment, right? And so that's where we left off last week. Festus said, "You appeal to Caesar? To Caesar, you will go," and he's finally about to go there. And so if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you, I'm gonna be in Acts chapter 27, just picking up here. In verse 1, this is what it says. "When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia. And we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us." And so we know this, Luke, the guy who wrote the Gospel of Luke, is also the writer of Acts. And so some really subtle things here as we read scripture are always important to kind of pull out, right? Look at how Luke begins this here. He says, "When it was decided that we would sail for Italy." Now that might not seem like a big deal, but Luke has been traveling with Paul for some of his missionary journeys. The thing is we haven't seen Luke use that word "we" since chapter 21, which means that they've been disconnected, right? Luke hasn't been with Paul while he's in prison. But now Paul is getting transported to Rome and Luke is now with him again. he's making this journey with him. And so we don't know exactly what Luke was up to during the 2 years that Paul was in prison, but we can guess this, right? We can deduct this. He's probably living somewhere near Caesarea, paying very close attention to what is going on with Paul, because he loves Paul, he cares about him, he wants to support him in the best way that he possibly can. He's waiting to see what happens. And so when he finds out that Paul's gonna be transported to Rome, he wants to go with him. Not only Luke, but it says this guy by the name of Aristarchus. We met him as well in an earlier chapter. He's a supporter of Paul. He's gone on some missionary journeys with Paul. He's from Macedonia, it says, from Thessalonica, right? And so I want us to see here, when we talk about leadership, Paul has made such an investment in these guys that they are willing to stick around for 2 years while he's in prison. And then when he is finally released and being sent to Rome, they're willing to go with him. And they know this is going to be an arduous journey. They know that they're going to encounter some difficult things. And yet they are so willing to do that. Why? Because they believe in Paul. They trust him. They want to follow him, right? They believe he has an important mission to accomplish and they want to be a part of that, right? And so it tells us here that they board a ship in this area called Adramyttium to set sail for ports along the coast under the watch of this guy by the name of Julius, a centurion, it says, named Julius, right? And he's going to be an important guy kind of as this whole chapter plays out. All right, so moving on in verse 3, it says, the next day, they're traveling up the coast now, it says, we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. And so just picture this ship moving up along from Caesarea, up along the coastline, moving north. They get to this city called Sidon, which is in the region of Phoenicia. And while they're there, they have to stop, they make port, they may spend a day or so there until they move on to their next destination. And Julius does something that honestly is astounding here. He allows Paul to leave the ship unattended and to go to see some of his friends and to be cared for. It says to be, his needs were provided for by some of these friends. Guys, this is stunning, right? Julius could get in huge trouble for allowing Paul to do this. Paul could, if he wanted to, at this point, he's been given the freedom to go. He could just jump ship. He could take off, he could flee, he could go get away. And if that would happen, if he were to run away, Julius's life would be on the line. He would have paid with his life. And so again, what I want us to see here is the trust that Paul has built with this guy by the name of Julius already in a very short time. For some reason, Julius believes he can trust Paul and he can allow him to leave the ship and to go and to meet with his friends, and he believes that he is going to come back, okay? Again, keep all of this in mind as we work through this. I want to encourage you as we work through this text to just be looking for these kind of little leadership qualities that Paul exudes as we go throughout this account. All right, and so from there it says in verse 4, we put out to sea again. We passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea of the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed in Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lacia. And so I'm going to show a map here just so that we can kind of get an idea of exactly how this journey is playing out. And so if you look at kind of the far right corner down there, Caesarea Maritima, that's where they're leaving from. They move up to Sidon. They go around the island of Cyprus. They're moving their way up towards Myra in Lycia, right? Then they move their way up to Cnidus. You can see that there. And then they are eventually going to make their way down around the island of Crete, to this town called Fair Havens. Now, why are they taking this particular journey? This is important, right? Back in the day, we have to recognize this, okay? They are going with the winds. Wherever the winds are going, that's where they have to go. They're on these sailing vessels, right? Now, sailing vessels in those days were not equipped the way that they are today. You needed the wind to be blowing exactly the right way in order to be able to sail where you wanted to go. Modern sailing vessels actually are equipped so that if the wind is coming against you, you can turn the sail in such a way that you can actually sail into the wind. It was very, very, very difficult to do this. And so they're trying to go west, but the winds are not allowing them to do that. And so what do they ultimately end up having to do? They have to go south so that they can eventually go west. And that's what's happening here, right? I actually had to study this out because I wasn't 100% sure what this meant, but it says they passed to the lee of Cyprus, right? Did you catch that? They also then went to the lee of Crete, right? What is the lee? It is the side of an island where the wind is not blowing against it, right? It's the calmer side of the island, right? And so they're trying to get around these islands where the wind isn't forcefully coming at them, right? And so eventually, it says after a tremendous amount of difficulty, they make their way along the southern border of Crete and they make port in this town called Fair Havens. Let's go on. It says much time had been lost, right? They're not taking the most direct route here. And sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the Day of Atonement. And so Paul warned them, men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also. But the centurion, instead of listening to Paul, said, follow the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. And so when a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity. And so they weighed anchor and they sailed along the shore of Crete. And so they end up in this little town on the island of Crete called Fair Havens. And it says that they're stuck there for a while. We don't know how long this is, probably several weeks, maybe even as long as a month or two, right? And the men start getting antsy. They want to move on from this sleepy little town. They don't want to stay here all winter. The text tells us that it was unsuitable for them to stay there for the winter, to winter in, right? What that actually means is that the town was perfectly safe, perfectly fine to stay in. For them, it was unsuitable because they were getting bored and there was nothing to do there. And they wanted to move on to a place where there'd be a little bit more excitement. If we're going to get stuck somewhere, we want to move on and have a little bit of excitement, some things to do, right? And so ultimately, they make a decision out of comfort. We want to leave this place, even though we recognize it's going to be dangerous for us to leave this place. Now, Paul executes some wisdom here. He's like, guys, this is a bad decision. This is a poor decision. It tells us this. Look, these are the details that give us the information and the insight into what's really going on here. It says, much time had been lost and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement would have been in late September, early October. And once you get into September, October on the Mediterranean, it's not a good idea to be sailing around, right? If you get into November, into January, February time, it's like completely dangerous. Nobody sailed during that time. So they're right at the beginning of this time where danger is definitely going to be coming down the pike. And so Paul recognizes this. He's like, guys, it might be a boring stay here in Fair Havens for the next few months, but it's better than going out on the open sea right now and facing something significantly worse than a little bit of boredom here on this island, right? And so at this point, right, Paul kind of tries to get them, he pleads with them, please, please don't do this. I can see, he says, this is going to be disastrous. Unfortunately, Julius does not listen to Paul. Who does he listen to? He listens to the pilot, it says, and the owner of the ship. And I got to be honest, if I'm Julius, I'm probably listening to them too, right? Who's this Paul guy, right? Well, what does he know about it? Even though Paul actually has had a tremendous amount of time spent on ships traveling around the ancient world. He had a lot of knowledge to give and a lot of wisdom to give. But he's like, I'm going to trust the pilot of the ship. He thinks it's okay. I'm going to trust the owner of the ship. And so ultimately, they end up deciding they're going to leave Fair Havens and they're going to try to sail for this place called Phoenix. This is what happens next. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Nor'easter, swept down from the island, says the ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. And so we gave way to it and were driven along. They had no choice. They had to go where the wind took them. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. So the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Because they were afraid they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and they let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. And so they set sail from the island of Crete, and just as Paul predicted, a violent storm blows up. It says hurricane force wind. And you can imagine, like, these sailing vessels that they were on back in the day were not super sturdy. They weren't like a ship that you think of now, right? A giant ship, a massive ship. Think of like a Carnival Cruise Line or some big ship, right? I mean, these waves would have just been crashing on them. And so it would have been a terrifying time for these guys as this nor'easter came down from the northeast and the winds just began to batter them, right? As the waves crashed and the wind blew, what's crazy here is they have no choice but to go wherever this ship is going to take them. They have no idea where they're going to end up. And they know there's this area called Syrtis where it's like where ships go to die. It's a place where many, many, many ships have been lost, right? And so they're being blown towards that area. And so they're starting to freak out. We got to do something to try to make sure that that doesn't happen, right? And so what's crazy to me is they just desperately start trying everything they can. They bring in the lifeboat, right, to make sure that that's secure. It says they barely were able to do that, right? Just imagine, like, picture this, envision this, right? Them fighting with the wind and the waves, and they're trying to pull this ship in. And Luke, I love this. He says, we, right? He says, we. Luke's there with Paul, right? Trying to pull this ship in, right? Not only that, then it says they began to unload all of the cargo that they had. They're like, we got to lighten the ship somehow. If we don't lighten the ship, this ship's going down, right? It gets to the point where it's so bad, they actually start to unload the tackle of the ship. These are like the things that actually help them sail the ship. Like, these are important things, but they had to lighten the load, right? This is the desperation that they have found themselves in. And so it says this, after many days, the crew essentially gave up all hope. We finally gave up all hope of being saved. Right? And you can imagine why. They've probably thrown over half their food. They've thrown over their all of their cargo, all of their tackle. There doesn't seem like this storm is, you know, there's no end in sight here. And so the only thing they're thinking is, we're gonna die out here on this sea. Look at verse 21 though. It says, after they had gone a long time without food, so they haven't eaten for a while now, Paul stood up before them and said, men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, he says, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. And so in the midst of their hopelessness, in the midst of their despair, here comes Paul. Is Paul discouraged? Is Paul in despair? No, he is not. He's not. He's maintaining hope, right? He has not gotten to a place of hopelessness. And so he gets up and he decides, I got to encourage these people. I got to share something with them, right? First of all, I told you so, right? Like, I mean, haven't we all been there in that moment where it's like, I told you not to do this and you did it anyway, right? Now, I don't think Paul's being prideful here. If it was me, it would probably be prideful. But I don't think Paul's being prideful. I think what Paul's actually doing here is he's saying, hey, listen, guys, I told you what to do or what not to do before, and I was right. Listen to me now, okay? Trust me now. You didn't trust me before, but I'm asking you to trust me now, right? That's why he begins with that. It's a plea to listen to him now. And what does he tell them? He says, guys, don't be afraid. Isn't that what a leader does in the midst of hard times and storms? Guys, don't be afraid. Take courage. Here's why you can take courage, he says. Because the God that I serve has showed me that not one of you is going to perish in this situation. Trust me on that. The ship is going to be lost, but everyone who's on this ship is going to survive, right? I love the end of this here. He adds this little piece in here. He says, nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. He's like, I don't know where we're gonna run aground. I don't know what island it's gonna be, but at some point, that's how we're getting off this ship, man. We're gonna run aground somewhere, right? And so he gives them this encouragement, right? Verse 27, then it goes on. It says, on the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea. 14 days this storm has gone on. Still being driven across the sea. It says, when about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. Finally. It says, they then took soundings and they found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again. They found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and they just began to pray for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. This is a bad idea. Once again, he's trying to impart some wisdom to them. So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and they let it drift away. And so 14 days into this ordeal now, they're finally getting close to land. This ordeal hopefully is finally going to come to an end. They've been driven across the Adriatic Sea, right? They finally spot land. And so what did they do? It says they started taking soundings. What that means is they let down an anchor with a rope on it and they measured how deep the water was to see, like, okay, are we getting closer to land, right? If that water was going down, it meant they were getting closer and closer to the shore, right? So it was 120 feet, then they did it again. It was 90 feet, right? So they're getting closer, but now because they're getting closer, they're starting to freak out that the boat is gonna actually get dashed into some rocks. The whole ship's gonna get obliterated and they're all gonna die. Even though Paul has told them, hey, not one of you is gonna lose your life. We're gonna run aground somewhere. And so some of them just begin to panic. And can you imagine? I mean, I would be panicking. I think I would be one of those guys. And so some of them try to sneak off the boat. Did you catch this? They grab the lifeboat, they lower it down, pretending that they are lowering down the anchors, but really they're lowering it down there so they can get on the boat, right? Paul sees this. He catches this, right? He's paying attention. And he goes over to the commander, right? And he's like, hey, listen, these guys are trying to escape. If they get off this boat, they are going to die. They are not going to make it. Don't let them do this, right? And so I don't know why. I find this fascinating. Instead of bringing the lifeboat back up, they cut the lifeboat and they let the lifeboat go. Right? Like, I don't know, maybe they just didn't think they were going to need it, but I thought that was kind of a foolish thing to do, but maybe that's in their, you know, moment of panic. They just cut the boat, they let it go, right? And they stay on the ship. And so with all 200, and we're going to see here, 276 guys on this boat, here's what happened next. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. He said, for the last 14 days, you've been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you, please take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. After he said this, he took some bread and he gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea, right? The last of their food. And so Paul, again, there's these little, just subtle leadership moves he's making, right? Paul recognizes these guys haven't eaten for 14 days. That's a long time to go without food, right? And they must be weak. And he knows, okay, we're nearing the time when we're gonna have to get off of this boat. We might have to swim to shore. We're gonna have to use some energy, and these guys need to eat, right? And so what does he do? He breaks some bread. He gives thanks to God in front of them all. He says, eat, right? They eat, they're encouraged, right? That's what a leader does. In the midst of that moment, he's like, what's the most important thing we need to do here right now? Give thanks to God that he's brought us this far and prepare ourselves for whatever is next. That's what he's doing here for the crew, right? And so this calmed them and it encouraged them. And finally, we're gonna see the end of this whole ordeal here in chapter 27. It says, when daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and to get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on other pieces of the ship. And in this way, everyone reached land safely. And so finally, daylight comes. They can finally see land. They see there's a nice, beautiful sandy beach over here that we can just run the ship on. We'll be able to get off nice, safe, and sound. And so they make their way towards that. Unfortunately, they don't realize there's a massive sandbar. Who knows? Maybe 100 yards, 200 yards out. And they never make it to shore. They hit this sandbar. The front of the ship gets stuck there. And the surf is still pounding on them. And now that the ship isn't moving, right, it's just breaking the ship apart. Right, and so now again, this fear of them drowning is beginning to set in. And so there's only one option at this point, swim to shore. The only problem is all of these Roman guards are afraid that if the prisoners jump into the water, they're just gonna swim away. We're gonna lose all of these guys. And then we're gonna be in trouble. We're gonna lose our own lives, right? This again is stunning what happens here. Julius, who has only known Paul for what? Maybe a couple of weeks at this point, maybe a couple months at most, does not want Paul to be killed. He's developed some kind of relationship with Paul. He respects Paul. He knows Paul's not gonna run away because he's already let him off in Sidon and he didn't do it there. And he believes after everything he's seen, the people will follow him and everything will be all good. And so he stops these prisoners from being murdered. All these prisoners that are aboard this ship, right? Finally, as the waves crash and the ship is breaking to pieces, a bunch of them jump in, they begin to swim to shore, those that could swim, and those that couldn't, they're grabbing literal pieces of the broken ship and they're floating and kicking their way to shore. I just want us to imagine all of that. Like as we read God's word, whenever we read it, I want to encourage you to do that, to picture it. Right, to use your imagination, to feel what they must have been feeling, to experience in our minds, in our hearts, what they must have been experiencing in this moment. What's amazing here is that everything that Paul predicted, everything that Paul said would happen, happened. They ran aground, not a single person's life was lost, not a single hair on anyone's head was harmed. Everybody was able to get to shore, right? And how did they survive? Ultimately, I believe this. If Paul's not on that ship, I believe many of those people perish. They die. They survived because God used Paul to lead well in a situation that was unbelievably terrifying. It was a storm like they had never been in before, right? And so what I want us to see here this morning is this. It is in the biggest storms of our lives where we have the greatest potential and opportunity to lead well. It's easy to lead when things are easy. It's much more difficult to lead when things are hard, when things are challenging, right? It's in the biggest storms that a person's leadership ability is ultimately really revealed. I think of it like this, like gold being refined in a fire, right? When gold is heated up, impure gold, right? It's heated up to a really high temperature and all the dross, it's called, all these little flecks of dirt and minerals and things that are in the gold, they get burned away. They get pulled out, right? And what's left is this pure gold at the end of that process. What trials do, what hard times bring, is this purity in a leader's life. It reveals whether or not a person really is a leader or not. Anybody can lead through easy times. It's in the hard, challenging times that it gets difficult. And as a follower of Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus here in the room today, here's what I absolutely believe. Whatever level of influence you have, and everybody in here has a different level of influence. Whether it's just your family, maybe that's the only place you have leadership. Maybe you have some leadership in your job. Maybe you have some leadership here in this church. Wherever it is that you have leadership, you are gonna face storms sometimes. You're gonna face hard things. And you are gonna have an opportunity to lead well, to lead the way that Paul did, and bring people, help people get through those storms. That's what a leader does. And sometimes it's at great cost to yourself. Sometimes there's gonna be people who don't agree with you. And we're gonna get into some of that here in a second. Paul, this whole situation, ultimately, as I read this week, it's a giant, massive leadership lesson, is what it is, right? It looks like it's just this narrative story, but there's so much going on here that we can learn about leadership. And so every one of us, this is what I want you to hear this morning. Every one of us has the potential to be a godly leader in our world. And as Christians, we really do. I think we have the opportunity to lead differently. To lead differently than the world around us. Our world has a definition of what leadership looks like and kind of the way we're supposed to respond in situations. And I believe God shows us a different way. And so Paul, he puts some essential leadership qualities on display. And I want to look at some of these and I want to encourage you to mark these down. Okay, number one, what does he do? First and foremost, I think this is the most important one of all. He earns the trust of those around him. He earns the trust of those around him. If you are someone who is leading others and they don't trust you, you're not gonna be able to lead them very well. And sometimes trust can be broken because of things that we do. And frankly, sometimes trust is broken because there's ignorance, because people don't understand fully what's going on. And so maybe they think someone's making a decision without really having all of the information and they haven't actually talked to them about it. And so they are losing trust. No matter how trust is lost though, this is the key, it must be regained. To lead anyone well, you must have their trust. And so how does we see this play out here? We know that Paul has gained the trust of the people that he is encountering in this whole situation, right? How did he do it? Number one, I see this throughout this entire thing. Paul cared for these people. He loved them. Even when they rejected his ideas, even when they said, "Now we're not gonna do what you want," look what he did. He cared for them. He loved them. Through every situation, he was looking out for them, right? I think the most powerful indication of this is that moment where he says, "Guys, you're starving. You need to stop, you need to eat, right? You need to take care of yourself because you're not gonna be any good to anybody. You're not gonna be able to swim to shore if you don't do that, right?" And so is he looking out for his own interests in that moment or is he looking out for everybody else's? When he's on Sidon, he could have just fled, he could have bolted, right? Paul knows that if he does that, what's gonna happen to Julius, right? And so there's an integrity there. There's a care. There's a love for the people around them, even at great cost to himself, even if it means he might have to suffer a little bit in order for others to receive what they need, right? He earns the trust of those around him. And so let me ask you this. In your areas of influence, and I wanna just define leadership as that, make it as simple as possible. That's an old John Maxwell thing. Leadership is influence, nothing more, nothing less. Do you have influence in somebody's life? Who are you influencing? Whoever they are, you will only be able to influence them as far as they trust you. And so maybe think about in your life, maybe there are some people, maybe there are some areas where you need to regain trust. Otherwise, they're not gonna follow you. And that's hard. It's one of the hardest things in leadership. And so Paul did that well. Clearly, we see that play out, right? People trusted him. They knew that he cared about them. They knew he was a man of integrity. Number one, a leader earns the trust of those around them. Number two, what else did he do? He bravely stood for what was right, right? A leader bravely stands for what is right, even in the face of opposition. Now he knew, I think he knew this. He knew those guys wanted to get off that island of Crete. He knew they did not want to stay there and winter there for several months. And yet what did he do? In spite of the fact that he knew he was going to get great pushback, he stood up and he said, guys, we should not leave this place. We can't go from here right now. This is a poor decision, right? He tried to tell them, don't set sail from Fair Havens. And what did he not do here? He did not let comfort deter him from doing what was hard, right? He did not let himself make an emotional decision about this whole thing. He did what was wise based on his experience, right? He's like, yeah, it might be uncomfortable to stay here for a little while, but it's going to be a whole lot more uncomfortable to leave, right? He recognized this, right? And then he stood for what was right, even in the face of opposition. So once again, let me ask you, as you are leading in your spheres of influence, church, what are the areas where sometimes, man, right? Maybe it's right now. Maybe you're in a situation right now. You need to bravely stand for what is right, even in the midst of many, many people saying, no, that's not how we should do this. You're wrong. Are we doing that, church? That's what a godly leader does. That's what leading through the storm looks like. Not only that, what else did he do? Paul saw the danger and the opportunity that lied ahead. A leader sees dangers and opportunities that lie ahead, right? Paul's experience, his knowledge of the seas, the experiences that he's had on boats before, challenging situations and circumstances before, led him to know this is not smart for us to leave this place, right? And so what is he doing here in this moment? Is he thinking just in the moment? Is he just thinking about right now, impulses, what's good right now, what feels good right now, or is he thinking about the future? It's really easy to just get caught up completely in the moment. Sure, sometimes we want to be in the moment, but as leaders, if we really want to lead well, we have to be thinking ahead. We can't be reactive, we have to be proactive. That's just a basic principle of leadership. Paul is looking ahead, knowing, hey, right now it might be okay. Right now there might not be a storm, but I can see it coming. And if we don't make this decision now, we're going to be in a world of hurt later. That's key. Wherever you are influencing, church, wherever you are influencing, whether it's in your family, your job, the church, wherever it might be, we have to be seeking forward thinking, proactive versus reactive. Not only that, what else here? There's other things we can draw from the way Paul responded in this situation. He influenced others regardless of his position. And this one is huge. See, what the world will tell you is leadership is all about position. If you have the title, that automatically makes you a leader. Just because you have a title does not make you a leader. Just because you have a title doesn't mean that you are for the people, that you are forward thinking, that you are leading well. There are many people who have a title and they are not leading well. Leadership is not positional, right? Again, let's come back to it. Leadership is influence. And so you can influence, hear this today, because some of you might be sitting here going, I don't lead anybody. I don't have anybody in my life that I'm overseeing. I don't have anybody. No, you do. There's somebody in your life that you have influence into their life. And it doesn't matter what your position is. Are you influencing them from where you are? Think of any organization, right? There's somebody that has to be kind of at the top, right? There's mid-level employees. There's people who are lower on the totem pole. Paul in this situation, come on, let's talk about where he's at here for a moment. He could not be lower in this situation. He is a prisoner on this ship. Nobody's lower than him in this situation. And yet, this is mind-blowing to me. Who do they end up listening to on this ship? It's Paul. Of all of the people on this ship, the pilot, the captain of the ship, the owner of the ship, the commander of the guard, right? These are the people with the positional power in this situation. And yet ultimately they come to follow Paul. They listen to what he said. Don't get down on that lifeboat right now, man. You're gonna lose your life. And they listen to him, right? You need to eat some food now, guys. You need to get up your strength. And they listened to him, right? Influence is ultimately the only thing that matters when it comes to leadership. And so don't ever, this is what I want you to hear. Whatever position you happen to be in, don't ever short sell the influence that you can have in others' lives by doing some of these other things that we've already talked about. Earning their trust, bravely standing for what is right, seeing opportunities and dangers that lie ahead, right? We have opportunity to influence regardless of our position. Two more here. Not only that, but he challenged people to be courageous, to trust God, and to press on in the midst of this stormy situation. Let me read that again. He challenged people to be courageous, to trust God, and to press on. Now, to trust God requires something, and this is critical to leadership, good leadership. To trust God, a leader must be attuned to the voice of God. You have to be paying attention to what God is saying. You have to be connected to him. You have to be in relationship with him, intimately connected to him. We don't hear from God when we're out of the word, when we're not spending time in prayer, when we don't have accountability from other believers. Like, there's certain things that we need to be doing if we're actually gonna hear from God. Right? We know that Paul was always connected to his Savior. Right? God comes to him in the middle of the night, gives him this dream, tells him none of you are gonna be lost. Here's what you need to do. You're gonna run aground eventually, right? He's listening to the voice of God. He's always hearing from God. Why? Because he's always listening for God. And boy, is this not one of the biggest challenges as Christian leaders that we face? It's so easy to, in my own mind, think, I gotta figure this out. I know the answers, right? And in my flesh, that can lead me down a very dangerous path. The key to godly leadership, the kind of leadership Paul exudes here, is he's just so connected to the Lord. He's seeking God in every single moment of his life. That's who Paul was, right? And so as he's listening to God, he's hearing from God, what does that do in his life? It gives him confidence. He is confident in who the Lord is, what he has promised, and because he's now confident, he's also courageous. He's the only guy who's not terrified in this situation. Why? Because he just trusts that God's got it. He's gonna take care of it. And if he just follows what God has called him to do, he will be able to lead well and lead through this situation, right? And so he challenged them to be courageous, trust in God, and to just press on, guys. We gotta keep going. We can't just give up hope, throw in the towel, and give up, right? Finally, and I think this is my favorite one of all the things that we've talked about, all the things that we've seen Paul do here today. He modeled a heart of worship and praise. That's what a leader does. That's what a Christian leader does, a godly leader. Boy, Paul's been through it here. He's been through many things in his life. He just wants to get to Rome, right? Man, God, couldn't you just made it an easier trip, please? Why do we have to go through this whole storm to get there? What does he do though? He gets on that ship in front of all these guys. He takes some bread and he breaks it and he gives thanks to the Lord in the middle of that storm. He's grateful. He's thankful that God has brought them this far, that they haven't lost their lives yet. Yeah, it's been really hard. It's been really difficult. It would have been so easy to fixate on the negative. Come on. How many of us have been there? I'm going through the storm. I'm going through the trial. And all I can focus on here as a leader is, why is all this bad stuff happening? I'm so frustrated with this situation. I'm frustrated with these people, right? But Paul is like, no, you know what? God has put me here. He's given me an opportunity to lead through this time when maybe nobody else would have in this way. And so he worships in that moment. That's a moment of worship. Can we just see that today? Gratitude and thanks is a form of worship. It's one of the most powerful forms of worship. Paul's worshiping on that ship as it's being battered for 14 straight days. People are losing their minds. All hope seems to be lost. And he is worshiping in that moment. And not only is he worshiping, but please don't miss this. He's showing the people around him what worship looks like. You see, it's one thing to worship alone in a room where nobody can see, and there's an important time for that. But there is also, as a leader, there's a time to worship in front of others and to show people, to show them, hey, we can trust God here. We have things to be thankful for and grateful for, even when things aren't going the way that we hope that they are. You want to be a great leader in your world, in your life? You want to influence people? Show that kind of gratitude. Give thanks to the Lord in all things. Let people see that, right? Our tendency is to complain. Our tendency is to look at the negative. Let's look at the good things God is doing. Watch how that changes the attitudes of people around you as you do that. It's infectious. In the same way negativity is infectious, so is positivity. So is praise. Those things are infectious. And so here's the final thing I'll say. No matter how small your influence, if that's what leadership is, right? No matter how small your influence, I believe this. You can make a huge impact. You can make a huge impact on the people around you. And the question you need to be asking yourself is, God, who have you placed in my life to have influence over? Who is that? Whoever that might be. And God, would you help me to be the kind of leader I need to be in this world so that people ultimately see you? Right? As a Christian leader, my goal is not for people to look at me and go, wow, you're a great leader. No. I want people to look at me and go, wow, you have a great God who has done great things, and I want that. That's the power of Christian leadership. I believe all of these men who watched Paul go through this whole situation, they're watching Paul live out his faith in a powerful way. And I have to believe that some of them got off that ship and said, I want to know more about this God that you serve. That is the power of leadership. It is ultimately, as a Christian, to point them to the ultimate leader. And that's how I want to close today. Our Savior, Jesus, is the greatest leader who ever lived. He did it perfectly. He walked in leadership perfection in everything that he did. And when I think about the number one thing that made Jesus the leader he was, what was it? It was his willingness to sacrifice himself, to put himself on the cross in my place, to die for me, to give everything so that I might have hope and I might live truly. That's our Savior. That's the kind of leader that he was. And so I want you to hear this today. If you're here in the room today and this whole God thing, this whole Jesus thing has always been a mystery to you, maybe you've never fully understood why people talk about Jesus so much, why they care so much about Jesus, it's because of what he's done for us on the cross. It's because I was a sinner who was so far lost, so far gone, desperately in need of a Savior, and Jesus did that for me. Made it possible so that I could have new life, a right relationship with God, have the hope of eternity in the midst of whatever storm we go through now. In the same way that Paul gave them hope, Jesus gives us that hope as followers of Jesus. And so if you've never believed that today, we would love to have a conversation with you about that. And if you are here today and that's you, you are a follower of Jesus. Can we remember every day from now moving forward, God has called us to be a leader in our world. Jesus is our perfect example. We can look to guys like Paul, but ultimately Jesus is the standard. And if we will follow him, we will always lead well. That's the thing of all the things that Paul does. That's the thing that sticks out to me the most. He just follows Jesus. He just does what Jesus did. And you can't go wrong when you do that. Father God, I praise you and I thank you today for your word. And even in the midst of a chapter that feels like it's just a story about something that happened, God, you have provided amazing insight into who we are called to be as your followers. And so today I pray, Lord, that as your church, we would lead well in this world, that we would lead differently than the world around us, that we would lead by sacrificing and caring for people, that we would have the highest level of integrity, God, that we would completely and wholly be attuned to you, listening to you for our direction and not the voices, our own voices in our head, Lord. God, I thank you for the opportunity that we're gonna have this week to go and to lead well. Be with us, Lord, as we do that and help us change the world. Father, we love you. It is in Jesus' amazing and perfect name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Let's go lead well this week, church. Love you, and we'll see you soon.